turn, if you're not there, to 1 Thessalonians. We left off at chapter 3. Now, 1 Thessalonians, as we saw in our study last week, divides into three parts. And the outline, in a sense, is given to us there in verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul says that he was remembering without ceasing their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those three characteristics, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope, sort of, in a sense, outline the book. That is, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is remembering their past. That is, the faith, the work of faith, in embracing Jesus Christ that they expressed when Paul came to them. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, then, are remembering their past, how they received and embraced the message that Paul brought. Then in chapter 4, the first half of chapter 4, it's refocusing their present. Refocusing their present, which deals with love. He talks about righteous love and he talks about wrong kind of love. So he refocuses them in their present, talking about love. And then finally, the last half of chapter 4 and on through the end of the book, he reveals or is revealing their future, the hope of heaven, as he begins to talk about the rapture. If you get this simple outline, you'll always have a handle on 1 Thessalonians. Remembering their past, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Refocusing their present, that is love, chapter 4. And then revealing their future, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, which deals with the hope of heaven, the rapture. Well, in chapter 3, Paul is still remembering their past. That is, that beautiful work of faith. He's talking about his experience in coming to them. And how, you might recall, he came to Thessalonica. He gave teachings to them. He saw fruit being born among them as a church started. But within 3 weeks of his arrival, he was driven from the city through some heavy-duty persecution. He was driven out of town. So he, Paul, and Silas and Timothy went next to Berea. They taught the word there. And the Bereans, perhaps you can recall from Acts 17, were good students of the word. They sought the scriptures to see if these things be so. That is what Paul was teaching. But guess what happened? The same people that drove him out of Thessalonica followed him to Berea, and they forced him to leave there too. So these guys are hounding Paul and Silas and Timothy as they're moving through this area. They're being hounded and persecuted very, very brutally. From there, after they left Berea, they went to Athens. Now, when they were at Athens, it was at this time that Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. He said, "Tim, listen, I want you to go back there. I got to know how they're doing. I was only with the Thessalonians for 3 weeks. A church began. Elders were appointed, but I wonder how they're doing. I mean, we were only with them 3 short weeks. And so Paul is referring to that now in verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we were just so curious about how you were doing. We couldn't bear it any longer, wondering how it was going. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. We would stay in Athens," that is Silas and me, Paul would say, "and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." We made it to Athens, but we couldn't stand, we couldn't bear any longer wondering how you were doing. This was in the days before fax machines and cell phones and AT&T and all that stuff. So they sent Timothy. Tim, go back. Encourage them. Find out how they're doing. Let them know that we're okay. And so Timothy was sent. This brother, this minister of God, this fellow laborer. What a great description. He was a brother. He was a servant. The word minister there is the word for deacon, actually. He was a server. And he was a fellow laborer. He was a team player. Who's the kind of guy that Paul would look at and say, I want to send you? A guy like Timothy. A man that I want to be more like. A brother. Yeah, truly. One who's relatable. Not above people or unapproachable, but relatable. Just a brother. A minister. The word minister, it does mean just that, servant. It doesn't mean the guy that gets discounts at the store. It doesn't mean the guy that everybody says, most holy, reverend, whoever. The word minister originally, and still, it's supposed to mean servant. Now, when the slaves or servants or ditch diggers go into the stores, they don't get discounts. We've got it all wrong. In today's society, the ministers are the ones that so often are, you know, well, let me carry your bags. Let me. No, the minister should be the one who carries the bags of others. The minister should be the one who serves, not expects to be served. And our culture's got it all wrong. It was wrong in Jesus' day too. They would look at the ministers and say, oh, rabbi, and here's the chiefest seat, and here's the best deal, and you know, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus said, this is not right. Let he who would be great among you be the servant of all. And personally, I think it is a mistake when people who want to be used by the Lord take advantage of their position of service in that kind of way. I've got my clergy sticker. I can park right in the front of the hospital because I'm a servant. I'm a slave, so I get to park in front. Sorry, there's no room for the ambulance. I'm a minister. You see, I'm the Reverend John Corson. You know, it ought not to be. The word minister means server. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it was with Timothy, according to Paul's analysis. Paul said he's a brother. He's a table server, a servant, a deacon, which means table server. And he's a fellow laborer. In that word fellow laborer, it means literally a team player. He labors with us and he's submitted to us. He's a team player. Great quality. Important quality for any of you young guys that are headed into ministry. If that's a desire that you have, you need to learn it. To be a team player. Can't be a lone ranger. There needs to be linkage. There needs to be submission. There needs to be humility. Timothy was that kind of guy. So Paul sent him, this wonderful young man, this true servant of God. He sent him that, verse 3, no man should be moved by these our afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verily, verse 4, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, trials, even as it came to pass, and you know. Don't feel bad about our situation, Paul was saying to them. Don't be bummed out. Don't be disheartened. Because we told you when we were with you that we are, verse 3, appointed thereunto. We have an appointment with problems. It's already on the books. It's already in our daytimers. It's already written down in the appointment books that we are going to have problems. So don't be surprised because they're chasing us around Greece, throwing rocks at us, trying to destroy us. Don't be surprised by it. We told you when we were with you that this would happen, and it's happening, so it shouldn't be a surprise to you. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved, you know how he was sent to the house of Ananias immediately after his conversion. And the Lord spoke to Ananias, saying, "You receive this man, for I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for the sake of the kingdom." And Paul knew. He knew that he was ordained for difficulty and problems and persecution. Why? Obviously, to enrich his ministry. He would write to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received." How can one comfort others unless one has been comforted himself or herself? And how can one be comforted himself or herself unless one has been in the place of needing comforting? And when does one need comforting? In the time of difficulty and tragedy and hurt and heartache and setback, persecution. And that's why A.W. Tozer, I believe, was right when he said before, God can use a person greatly. He must allow them to be hurt deeply. Not because he's mean, but because you really can't comfort others unless you've been comforted yourself going through difficulties and problems and challenges. So Paul said, hey, this is all part of the program. Don't be moved. Don't be blown away. We're appointed thereunto, verse 3. We have an appointment with afflictions, with problems. Oh my. Didn't Peter say, don't think it strange then concerning the fiery trials which come your way? These fiery trials are sent to test or to purify your faith. I would rather sing, "Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver." I'd rather sing it than go through what it takes to really do it. It's more than a song that you sing, gang. You know that. We know that, don't we? It doesn't happen just by singing a song. That's wonderful. I love the tune, "Purify My Heart," but I realize the implication that we are purified by fire, by trials. Our faith is tested therein. And you know the story. You know what happens when you're in the fiery trial. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jesus showed up with them in the fiery furnace, didn't he? And that's the deal. That's the neat side. That's the good news, is that when I'm in this fiery trial, Jesus becomes very, very real to me. So much so that I really, quite honestly, look forward to the trials. You say you're a masochist. No, I've just learned something over the years, that in the trials, that's when you really have the greatest perception of Jesus Christ and the greatest intimacy with Jesus Christ. You just do. That's why James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Go, whoopee! A trial. Ah, wonderful. That's the idea. Crazy? Not really. Because if you will allow it to happen in your trial, you will see Jesus in a way that will blow your mind and warm your heart and bless your socks off. He shows up in a special way in that difficult, trying day. Peter John, my boy, at the awards banquet last week, it was interesting because one of the staff members there at the school had said, Peter, got great news for you, and said, I'm not supposed to tell you this, but... And he heard the news that he was going to receive an award that he desperately wanted for many 4 years there at Cascade. And he was stoked. He was really stoked. And he says, Dad. And he came, can't tell anybody but Dad. And you got to understand, man, this was a big deal for Pete. I mean, he's got some neat awards in his high school athletic career at Cascade. All league in football and most valuable player in football and stuff like that. So, but this was something that was real important and real special to him. And so it came time at the end of the banquet to announce the awards. And I was sitting there and I could just feel him, you know, just kind of... Okay. And guess what? He didn't get it. And he sat there, and I sat by him, and then he was called up for another award on this baseball team. It was an award for being most inspirational. Is that what it is, Marty? Or Christian character. Christian character. So he goes up and gets that, and he's smiling, and but see, I know what's really going on. And he gives his coach a hug and he smiles there. And I knew what was taking place in his heart. And he came back and he sat down and we were sitting in the back row there. And he was just kind of crestfallen a bit. It was kind of a blow to him. Because there's some story behind it that I won't go into, but it was a bit of a blow to him. So the next morning, I'm up and heading out towards the station. And I go out, and Peter's already in his Land Cruiser firing it up to do what he always does. Heading out for morning worship at 6:30. And I thought, you know, that's good. Because he could have, if any morning, he could have said, you know, I got to sleep this one off. Or I need to just, you know, but he's made a commitment certain days to be here at morning worship. And it was really impressive to me to see him get in his car with not enough gas to make it out, probably, with his stocking cap pulled over his head, you know, his Land Cruiser doesn't have a top and all that stuff. And I watched him and I came out a little bit later and I'll tell you, trials, they don't make you or break you. What trials do is reveal what's already inside of you. I do not know how I'm doing until I go through times that are disappointing or discouraging or troubling or heartbreaking or tragic or difficult. The only way that a man or a woman can really know how they're doing is a trial. Trials don't make you, and trials don't break you. They just show what's already going on inside of you. That's the deal. When I have my coffee cup with coffee or herb tea sitting there on the dash and I'm driving to the station or driving out here or wherever and I hit a bump, boom. What comes out of that cup and spills on my lap and brings about immediately, $18 million lawsuit, McDonald's, hot coffee. You know, what comes out of the cup, what comes out of the cup, gang, the bump didn't put it there. The bump just showed what was already in the cup before the bump came. That's the whole thing. The bump didn't put the hot coffee or the hot tea in the cup. It just showed what was already there, you see. The bump revealed it very heatedly. That's what trials do. I'm so bitter. I'm so angry. I'm so sad. Because of what he or she or they did to me. No. The bitterness and anger and hostility was already in you. The trial just brings it out. You have the opportunity to see what really is going on in your heart in the day of difficulty. And you'll be a real wise man or a real wise woman when you finally understand that your reaction is not the result of what they did or didn't do to you. It's the result of what was already going on inside of you. And the trial just reveals it. So you get to see, oh my, I'm doing good. I fired up my Land Cruiser. I went to morning worship anyway. Or, wow, the way I'm reacting and responding to this indicates that, Lord, thank you. It's painful, but man, I can see that I'm not as far along as I should be. I'm not quite as deep as I thought I was. Have mercy on me, Lord. Don't be blue, Paul says, because of the difficulties that we're going through. I told you that this would happen. For this cause, verse 5, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I couldn't hold back. I need to find out how you're doing. Did the tempter take you down? Did Satan do you in? But, verse 6, when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and your love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring to see us as we also desire to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and our distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Oh, what a comfort it was when the report came back that you're doing good. That your faith is strong, that your love is hot, and that you're not angry at us or have not turned against us. Man, Paul says, what a comfort this is to us in our affliction. We live, verse 9, if you're standing fast. Man, that's great. We're okay in just hearing that you're doing well, you see. I have no greater joy than this, the Apostle John said, than to hear that my children walk in truth. The greatest joy, John says, that I could possibly have is to hear that those that I'm ministering to, those that I'm linked with, are doing good. They're walking in truth. Christopher Black of Covington, England, said he decided to do the right thing, to walk in truth. And so after 55 years, he married his love. After 55 years of living together, he married the love of his life. They're now honeymooning in Hawaii, Christopher Black and his guitar. He married his guitar. There in Covington, England, he thought this was the one relationship that he could have that would make beautiful music that would have no strings attached, or maybe there were some strings, I don't know. He married his guitar. I mean, they went through a real ceremony. He married his guitar, and they're off in Hawaii right now as we speak. Bizarre. You know, the Apostle John said, nothing makes me happier than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Paul said, even though we're going through these persecutions, these guys are chasing us down and trying to wipe us out, but if you're doing good, man, we live. That's life. And how great it is when your kids make the right choices. How sad it is when they do bizarrities, marry their guitar, or turn their back on the Lord, or do something wrong, or choose a way of life that you know is destructive and dumb. But how great it is when your children walk in truth. And that's what Paul is saying. There's nothing that satisfies me more. Now listen, if you're a high schooler, a college student, Father's Day is coming up, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. Here's the best thing you can give to Dad. Walk in truth. Do what's right. You can save a lot of money. Just give Dad a card saying, Dad, I am determined to walk in truth this next year, to do what's right this next year, love Christy. See? Best gift you can give your dad, the best gift that you can give your parents, is to say, I'm choosing to walk in the way that God's Word says I should walk. I have no greater joy, says Father John, the Revelator, the Apostle. In his older years, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Paul has the same heart. Man, if you live, or pardon me, if you're standing, hey, that's life for us. That's exciting. That's fulfilling. For what thanks, verse 9, can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. We're just elated about how you're doing. Hope you're getting the idea of why Paul could navigate difficulties in life so well. Because he was others-centered. He was not saying, how am I doing? How am I feeling? What's going to happen to me? Who am I? What should I do? See, and that's the real tendency of all of our flesh. We sing the song of self. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. You know, that's the song that we sing. What's going to happen to me? No, what about me? And it's a real sour song. I just proved that. See, Paul was going through problems that would make any of our problems seem like peanuts. And he's able to navigate it beautifully. Because he's saying, all I care about is my kids in the faith. Those that I was ministering to. And I hear that you're standing, therefore I live, man. You say, John, you talk about this thing a lot. I do. Because it's a theme in the Scriptures you can't get away from. It's there on every page. You live for God. You give yourself to others. You deny yourself. You take your eyes off yourself. And Paul shows us it works. Oh man, we're just so exceedingly full of joy because how we hear you're doing. So night and day, verse 10, we pray exceedingly that we might see your face, that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. We just want to get to you again. It's our prayer night and day. We can't wait to see you guys once more. Now keep in mind, he only knew them for 3 weeks. He was only with them for 3 weeks. So we're not talking about a 20-year relationship, you know. We're talking about people that he didn't know all that well as far as time goes. But he knew him in the Spirit. And he prayed for him, and this is a key, night and day. If you're not others-centered, if I'm not others-oriented, I always know what the problem is. A lack of praying for others. Can't sleep at night? I know, I'll watch Nightline. See how the OJ trial's coming along. That's what I'll do. I'll pick up a Newsweek. You know, and there's nothing wrong with Nightline or Newsweek. I'm not saying that. But you know, Paul had this hugeness of heart because he didn't watch Nightline. Because you see, really, night and day, the passion of his life was others. And he says, man, we pray night and day. You're on our heart and you're in our prayers and we take advantage of sleepless nights and tough times to pray for you. Night and day we pray exceedingly. We pray for you that we might once again be with you and perfect in you that which you're lacking. In other words, there's still areas that perhaps we can shore up. Or teachings that we can share with you. Now, God himself, verse 11, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we abound in our love toward you. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. We pray for you night and day that you might increase and abound in love. I like that word increase. The idea there is, I know you're doing good, your labor of love. I know that you're showing love, but I want you to do better still. Here Paul is saying to me, the Lord is speaking to me. Don't want you to get comfortable, John. There comes a point in the walk when we can start to say, you know, I'm doing okay. You know, things are all right. And we can get comfortable. And apathy begins to creep into my heart. I'm just sort of in cruise. And Paul would say to me, the Spirit speaking through Paul would give an exhortation to me, John, the Lord make you to increase. I rejoice in what's happening in your life, but may it increase to an ever deepening and expanding measure. So how does that happen? What keeps us from settling in? Well, I know what the Lord said in Jeremiah 48 to a group of people that were getting real comfortable. real apathetical. He says there in Jeremiah 48, verse 11, Moab hath been at ease and settled in her lees. Therefore, the Lord says, I will pour Moab from vessel to vessel. What does that mean? What does it mean to be at ease and settle in your lees and be poured from vessel to vessel? This is what it means. The idea there is to the way they used to make wine in Bible days. Winemaker would come, pick grapes, put them in a vat, stomp on them, get the juice flowing, and then pour the juice into vessels, into a vessel. And then let the wine, the juice, sit there in the vessel. And the lees, the dregs, would settle to the bottom. All the impurities, all the gunk would just settle at the bottom. And then after it had settled in the bottom, at the right time, the winemaker would then come and take the vessel and would pour it into another vessel, leaving the dregs behind. Because if the wine was left in the same vessel with the dregs, it would take on the flavor of the dregs, which is not good, impure. It ruins the bouquet, or the whatever terms winemakers use, the flavor. So you would pour it into another vessel, and then it would sit there in that vessel for a certain length of time, and the dregs would once again, the dregs that were not yet totally removed from the wine, would then settle in vessel number two. And then the winemaker would come and turn it upside down and pour it out. And that process would be repeated 4, 5, sometimes 6 times. The same wine being poured from vessel to vessel. Now, I can just hear the wine whining. I was just getting comfortable. I was just comfortable in the vessel. I was just settling in, and the Lord comes and He turns me over and He pours me out into a new vessel. And I'm all agitated. And I'm all stirred up. Oh, what a drag. That was a good one. And the dregs settle again. And the wine, no doubt, is thinking, well, okay, I went through that once, and that's great. And then right when the wine is just getting comfortable once more, boom, the winemaker comes and turns over the vessel a third time. And there's this agitating, this stirring. A fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time sometimes. Until the end result is wine without any dregs. Wine that's pure, sparkly, bubbly, joyful. God says, Moab hath been at ease and settled in the lees. It's settled in the dregs. I must pour Moab from vessel to vessel. Poor Moab. Poor me. My cry all too often is not P-O-U-R me. My cry is so often P-O-O-R me. Poor me. I was just getting comfortable. I was just getting cozy and comfy, and the boss said to me, you're fired. Or the boyfriend said to me, pack sand. Or the coach said to me, on the bench, turkey. Or whatever it might be in the world that you live in. And we go, oh, and the Lord says, no. I'm not going to let you get comfortable. Because I heard your prayer, John. I heard your prayer over and over again. Father, make me a man of God. Use my life. Don't let me be poor in eternity. Let me enter in with an abundance. I want my life to count. And the Lord says, great. Oh, yes. I want to refine you and use you. The wine of my spirit flowing through you. But John, for that to happen, it means that there's going to have to come regular seasons where you are poured. Because otherwise, Johnny, you'll settle in your lees. That's my middle name, Lee. It is. You'll settle in to the dregs. And I love you too much, son. I'm going to pour you from vessel to vessel that you might be sparkling and bubbling. And so I'm learning at this point in my life. I'm learning to not say so readily, oh, pour me, but rather, pour me, Father. Pour me. Because I have this tendency to want to get comfy, cozy, and have everything hunky-dory and easy. That's what I want, my flesh, Father. And I see the danger. So pour me. Paul says, my prayer for you is that you will abound in love, increase in love, that you will not settle in, that you'll not be content, that you'll not get comfy. My prayer is that you will just abound more and more. Why? To the end, verse 13, that you may be established in holiness before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, I want you to be established and ready for eternity. So be abounding, be increasing. And if that means being poured, so be it. Whatever it takes. Well, who's Paul to tell us that? Read his story in the book of Acts. Read 2 Corinthians. He knew what it meant to be poured over and over again. Furthermore, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, that you would abound more and more. Again, the emphasis here to a church that's doing good, that he commends. He still says, more. Do better. It's our desire that you would continue on, but yet abound yet even deeper, more fully. Matured in the faith, you see. For you know, verse 2, what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, we taught you. Isn't it amazing how much ground Paul covered in 3 weeks with these guys? That they could be at this point doing well. And he reminds them, you know the commandments that we gave you. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his jar, his pitcher. We talked about this over the past two Sundays. You can get the tape if you want further information on this important discussion of how to possess your vessel in purity, overcome sexual immorality, fornication, pornography. You should know how. You know how to possess your vessel in sanctification, not in the lust of concupiscence or lustful passions, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man, verse 6, go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore then that despiseth or rejecteth, does not reject men, but God, verse 8, who hath given unto us by his Holy Spirit. You refuse this word, Paul says, and you're not rejecting us, you're rejecting God. What word? Chapter 4 here, he's doing what? He's refocusing their present, dealing with the issue of love. Your love is to be pure. Not lustful. Not sensual. Not immoral. Your love is to be pure. Verse 9, touching brotherly love. You need not that I write unto you. You yourselves are taught of God to love each other. You should love as brothers. But here's the problem. If one is involved in immorality, if one is involved in fornication, adultery, pornography, concupiscence, that is giving over to lustful passions, what is happening? You're not loving your brother. But rather, verse 6 says that you're defrauding your brother. You're defrauding the person. Verse 6 does not refer to business practices primarily. It's talking about sexual matters. If you buy the magazine or go into the movie, you're defrauding the person who's on the screen. How so? You're propping up a lifestyle for them which is going to destroy them. You're supporting the industry. You're supporting the person who's being paid. Well, I'm not paying. I'm watching it on TV. It's ratings, man. It's the name of the game. It's the whole deal. And if we choose to support sitcoms that have innuendos and double entendres and stupid, perverted kinds of connotations that are weaved in the conversation, if we choose to watch that, we are defrauding. How so? We're supporting a system which is exploiting people. We're defrauding our brother. And I'm sad to say, as I told you a few weeks ago, that born-again Christians, 70% upwards of born-again Christians attend our movies at some time or another. It's a shocking statistic to me. It's a tragedy.
Well, yeah, but it's not sexual. It's just people getting blown up. Well, I just go to the blow-up ones.
You're wrong in doing that. Just that simple. Because these idiotic executives in Hollywood, what they do is determine what ratings make the money. And they produce their movies by very simply what ratings make the money. And if the R ratings are pulling in the bucks, then they'll make every movie R. Or PG-13 or PG or whatever. I think it's defrauding people. Encouraging, destroying people to participate in these forms of entertainment by paying, by buying, by watching, by supporting. It's defrauding. It's defrauding when you take advantage of someone else in a wrong way sexually. Not just on the screen or in a book or whatever, but if you're involved with somebody sexually in a wrong way, you're defrauding him or you're defrauding her. You're destroying him. You're destroying her. If it's immoral, the context or the comment, oh, I made love to her or made love to him. If it's immoral, that's an absolute misnomer. It's, you didn't make love, you made lust. And you defrauded her, you defrauded him. You ripped him off. You helped ruin him, destroy him. You took something from her. You took some. I got a piece of her, the world says. I got a piece of him. That's exactly right. You took a piece of their soul. You defrauded them. A layer of their essence is gone because you had to fulfill, because one had to fulfill a lustful concupiscence kind of passion. You ripped them. It's not bodies, it's souls. That's the issue. The world doesn't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand what sex is. It is not simply bodies expressing passion. It's souls coming together, the essence of two people being made one. And consequently, if it's done immorally, out of marriage, there is a destroying, a defrauding, a ruining. Paul here is being very, very pointed when he says, you ought not to defraud people. Rip them off. You're ruining them. And the repercussions of this defrauding go on and on and on. Why, David must have wondered, how can this be that my trusted advisor, Ahithophel, my trusted advisor, the brains behind all of the political machinations here in the kingdom, why would Ahithophel rebel against me? Why would he side with my rebellious son, Absalom? You know, Absalom, the Fabio of the Old Testament, the son with the long hair. Remember his story? You know who he is, David's son, who tried to take control of the kingdom and kick his dad out and grab the reins of power. And it looked like it was going to be successful because Ahithophel was a wise, wise counselor. And Ahithophel told Absalom, this rebellious son, here's what you do. Here's the plan. If you follow this plan, you'll have victory. And Absalom was such a nut that he didn't have the wisdom to do what Ahithophel said. And Ahithophel knew that he was now siding with a nut that wouldn't listen to his wise counsel. So Ahithophel went and hung himself. But David must have wondered, why? Why would this guy that has been in my cabinet, around my table, why would Ahithophel side with Absalom? Why would he be helping Absalom to overthrow the... I don't understand, perhaps David thought. But if you read carefully the genealogies and begin to put together the verses of Scripture, 2 Samuel 11:3 with 2 Samuel 23:34, you find something interesting. Ahithophel was the grandfather of a woman named Bathsheba. Years and years and years earlier, a couple of decades earlier, David had an affair with Bathsheba and then murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, to try and cover up his sin. Ahithophel was one of David's counselors and sat there. Within him, something was simmering. Year after year after year, something was brewing within. And a couple of decades later, he saw his opportunity because he felt ripped off by David having defiled his granddaughter. And he struck. He sided with Absalom. And if Absalom would have followed Ahithophel's advice, humanly speaking, the outcome of the story could have been a whole lot different. What are you saying, John? Just this. The birds come home to roost. You defraud that person when you're 16. Defraud him, young lady. Defraud him, young man. And the birds come home to roost. Might not be for a decade or two. The Bible puts it this way. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's not be sure God is going to get you. That's not it. God forgives you. God forgives me. The blood of Jesus washes us completely, but the sin will find you out. The sin will track you down. The sin will do you in. In some way, be not deceived, the scriptures say. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. You plant seeds of defrauding. You defraud somebody sexually and you're going to reap a crop of destruction. Absolutely. In some way, at some time, it might be immediately, it might be a year or two or three later, it might be 20 years down the road. But no one gets away with sin. We're forgiven, praise the Lord, and He has chosen to put it out of His memory, our Father. But you see, the sin will still bring about its repercussions. If you're younger here, you may be saying, why do you always talk about these things, sin and stuff? You guys, because we're older. We know. We've been through it, and we've watched it happen to others. And we say, oh, listen to what God has to say. Don't defraud your brother. Don't defraud your sister. Ahithophel, 20 years later, says, I'm going to get that man. I'm going to get him. And poor David went through another wave of misery 20 years after the sin. He's dealing with the repercussions again. Sin stinks. Sin reeks. Sin is cruddy. What can I say? How can I find the words? It's rotten. It's not God getting you, it's what sin does to you, the repercussions. Just rotten. Aha, you say. I thought I was justified in being angry all these years at that guy who defrauded my daughter, or my mother, or my wife, or my brother, or whoever. Aha, yep, John, I thought... You're right. I do have reason to... Exactly. I do have reason to be angry. I am angry. I'm ticked. I'm never going to forgive her. I'm never going to forgive him. I'm never going to forgive them. Ahithophel didn't. Yes, and look what happened to Ahithophel. Hanging from a tree, swinging in the wind. If that's what you want to be, fine. Then don't forgive. You see, sin does bring repercussions. But I must never be one who commits a greater sin than the man or the woman that I'm mad at, and that is the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. Because Ahithophel was ticked off, angry. David murdered my son-in-law. And so Ahithophel, in never forgiving David, what happened? thousands of men were murdered in a war that he allowed to take place. Thousands were murdered. When Absalom's troops and David's men mixed it up, Ahithophel could have advised Absalom differently. But you see, his bitterness brought about a worse tragedy than the sin that he was mad at David for doing. That's the irony. That's the twist. That's the rest of the story. So lest I sit here piously and say, just as I thought, I have reason to be angry with my boss or with my spouse or with my parents or with that mouse or whoever. I have reason, just like... That's the foolishest stand that you could take. Because you'll end up hung up like Ahithophel. Wiped out. And your sin of unforgiveness, gossip, bitterness, talking, spreading poison is a worse sin than the sin that you're ticked off at. You with me? There'll be more bloodshed, more casualties from a person who is unforgiving, who's grudge holding, who's gossiping. There'll be more carnage from that than the sin that you're grudged about and talking about and ticked about. The whole area is ugly. That's why I'm saying, listen to what Paul is declaring. Be pure. Choose purity. Choose rightness. Don't defraud your brother. If you defraud your brother, it's talking about immorality, know this, you are going to have difficulty. The Lord is the avenger of all such. No one gets away with it. Even if you pray for forgiveness, you're forgiven, but still, there will be repercussions. God has not called us to uncleanness. He's called us to wholeness. Don't despise this word. Now is touching brotherly love. You know, verse 9. You know, that's the way to love. That's the way you should love each other. Not in this immoral way, but in rightness. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. You're loving good. I'm proud of you, Paul is saying. You're doing it. But we beseech you that you what? Are we still awake? I beseech you that you what? Increase what? More and more. You're doing good? Do better. You're doing well? Don't get settled. Don't become comfy, cozy, and content, lest you be poured from what? Vessel to vessel. And verse 11, I like this. Study to be quiet. That would be a great course in our Bible school that we're starting out here. A course on quietness. Study. This is something which you have to work at that all of us have a difficulty in learning. Study to be quiet. You're saying, well, why don't you learn that and wrap this study up? Why don't you wrap this study up right now? Because I have to talk about this. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. Good practical advice. If you're not quiet, you'll be talking about what? Other people's business. Being a busybody. So what's the solution? Get a job. Work with your hands. I like that. You say, well, I don't need to work. I'm financially okay. Come out here to the fellowship and pull weeds. It's real quiet out here. Out in the corners where the weeds are growing. We can use you. Guess what? If you're working with your hands, you'll be minding your own business. And you'll be quiet. If you're one who's chattering, get to work. Work with your hands. Find something practical to do that expends some energy. Work. I was in a restroom a couple weeks ago. I've been in one since then. But I was in a restroom a couple weeks ago, and it says, you know, how they have those hand dryers, you know. And somebody wrote with a felt pen, "If you want a word from our boss, press the button." You know, the hot air, yeah. Cracked up. It was here at church. Winston Churchill tells a story about a guy that was, you know, always chattering, just motor mouth, just chattering. And he said, "Sir Winston, I haven't yet told you about my grandkids." And Sir Winston said, "And for that, I am deeply grateful." Learn to be quiet. That's the scriptures. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have personality and we shouldn't be conversationalists, but don't be a chatterer. Learn to be quiet. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly, verse 12, towards them that are without, that you have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. Now here Paul is changing gears, getting into the final and third section of his epistle here. After remembering their past and refocusing their present, how they should and shouldn't love, now he's going to be revealing their future. And he says, "I don't want you ignorant of this." Did you know that there are three times when Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant"? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that we're not to be ignorant of Satan's tactics or devices. And the third thing that Paul says we're not to be ignorant of is the rapture of the church. And it cracks me up, because there are three areas in which people are ignorant of today. Spiritual gifts, spiritual warfare, and eschatology, or future things, the rapture. And I tell you, even people that are fairly mature in the Lord, Bible teachers, even preachers, you talk, "Well, I don't deal with eschatology or future things. It's just too controversial. I choose to be ignorant." Or, "I don't deal with spiritual warfare. That's just too messy." Or, "I don't deal with spiritual gifts. That's just, you know, tongues and all that. I don't deal with that." It's funny. There are three areas that people say, "I don't want to deal with. I don't want to teach on. I don't want to think through." The three areas that Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of." Spiritual gifts, warfare against the enemy, and future things, the rapture and eschatology. So, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. We'll be looking at the rapture of the church carefully, And it's a great section as we enter the last and final section in our study next time. Perhaps you say, my, I've defrauded someone or I've been defrauded myself. This is sad. I've sinned, you may say. Join the club. Every person standing beside you and around you has also had a point of failure at some time in their life. This place is packed with sinners. Packed. In fact, if you knew the real story of the person standing by you, you would take two steps away immediately. And that's why Jesus said that day concerning the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. He said to that crowd that was around her with rocks in their hands, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And you know the story. They dropped their rocks one by one. Woman, where are thine accusers? No man accuses me, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That's what the Lord would say to me and to you tonight. Go your way. Sin no more. Decide right now that you're not going to be a defrauder by supporting movies, industry, whatever it might be, that rips off people, exploits them. You'll have no part of that. Or by taking advantage of somebody in the moment of so-called passion. Just decide tonight. I failed, Father. I know I've been affected and I realize there still may be repercussions. But Father, I confess that sin and I turn from it tonight, this evening, and I choose to walk now more wisely, and I choose to watch you, Lord, restore the years that the locust has eaten. I choose to watch you, Lord, take what Satan meant for evil and turn it for good. I choose, Lord, to use the scars in my life the way that you used your scars in Thomas's life. Touch my wounds, you said to him. And Thomas fell and said, you are the Lord and you are my God. That I too might tell others, wounded by my own sin, but still living, that they too might see the reality of you and turn to you and acknowledge you, Lord, as their Lord and their God too. Wounds. They're there. But they can be redemptive to help others. And when you help others, that's when you stop singing the sad song of me, me, me. It's a sweet song, man, to say you are our rejoicing. And day and night we pray for you. May that be true in our lives as we minister to a greater degree, as Paul did. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory. Amen.